Well, amen to those wonderful, wonderful words. Just before we read the scriptures, can I say a special hello to a youngster called Phoenix, who's here for the very first time on the back row, but signing autographs later, I believe. Lucy, it's just such a joy to see you here with Phoenix. We praise God for that. And if anybody else is here for the first time, you could sign autographs afterwards too. No one will mind, you know. We're just glad to have you here with us. We have a special prayer evening tonight between 6 and 7. It's going to be led by our Church on the Green congregation from Rudlow. So if you miss your brothers and sisters from there, you wonder what's going on, come tonight, because they're going to share with us and we'll be praying because we are one family in God. 6 o'clock tonight. Now we're turning to the Word of God, to John's Gospel, chapter 4, page 1066, memorable page, even more memorable story that we're going to look at. I think probably of all the Bible authors, although I love every book of the Bible, they're all precious to me, but of all the authors in the Bible, probably John is the one that if I had to choose a favorite for me personally, I love John. I'm so enjoying looking at John's Gospel with you on these Sunday mornings. No matter how many times I come back to this book, and it was a verse of John's Gospel that first set me reading about the Lord Jesus Christ many years ago, but no matter how many times I come back to it, I'm always finding something new, something fresh, something wonderful here. But even in this very favorite book, John's Gospel, I think what we're about to read is one of the absolute highlights. Here is a standout story for us. It's headed in the Bible in John 4. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. And though the story is quite long, I think it's important that we get it all. So we're going to read right the way through to verse 42 and to the punchline of the story, that this man, our Lord Jesus, really is the Savior of the world. He's the one who in this story meets with an individual and quenches the thirst of her soul. But John wants us to know that he can do this for anyone, anywhere. And it's as if in token of that, John gives us in his gospel many conversations between Jesus and individuals. And in the previous chapter, he's been talking to somebody who is named for us, a chap called Nicodemus. And we're told that he's right at the top of society. He's a member of the ruling council. He's the theologian in Israel. He's absolute top guy. And what I find so wonderful about the Lord Jesus is that now immediately we find him talking to somebody. And though her story is famous amongst Bible readers, her name is completely unknown to us. We just call her the woman at the well or the Samaritan woman. But who was she? And we soon find that she was not at the top of the social tree, but actually her life was very broken. And she felt full of guilt, full of shame, and just an anonymous, broken down person. But what I love about Jesus is he speaks as easily with her as he does with the guy who's at the top of the tree, Nicodemus, and he gives the same care and attention to her. In fact, I think I'm right in saying, I haven't counted this up, I'm just doing a quick mental scan of the pages of the Gospels in my head. I think I'm right in saying this is probably the longest recorded conversation that we have in the Gospels between Jesus and an individual. I think that is right. And certainly you're not going to find anything that's significantly longer. And it's with this person who socially is at the bottom of the pile, whose life is very broken and whose name we don't even know. But she matters that much to Jesus. And I just want to say that as we start to read her story, because if you've come here today, and I don't know what's going on in your life, but if your life is very broken at the moment, and if you would even think to yourself, would Jesus give me the time of day? Well, here's your answer. I can't think of a longer conversation Jesus has with anybody in the Gospels than this one. Jesus gives us the time of day. It's a very wonderful thing. Well, we're going to read her story now, the story of this conversation. I think we may find that it's not just her story, but it's our story that we're reading too. So John chapter 4, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea, that's down in the south of the country, and went back once more to Galilee, that's up the north of the country. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here is a woman whose personal life just isn't working. She's been married 5 times. Now she's living with another guy. Yes, it's just possible, because we're not given all the details of the background to this. It's just possible, I suppose, that she had five very happy marriages that all ended with the death of the husband and her left as a widow. But I don't think that's the way we're meant to read the story, because the fact that she's now moved in with another man that she's not married to, whatever our culture might think about that, in that culture, that was a definite no-no. That really put her out on the margins. And so I think what we're meant to understand from this story, I'm sure what we're meant to understand from it, is that where she is now, living with somebody that she's not married to, is actually the end of a pattern of failed relationships. That's not to blame her necessarily. The gospel writer doesn't invite us to see her as somehow all the one at fault who's totally to blame. That's not there in the story. We don't know how she was treated by those guys. We don't know how she had been used, abused, picked up, dumped, hurt time and again. But hey, we've all lived long enough to know, and we know enough of the world to know that there are certainly plenty of guys out there who just seem, they're like bees around a honeypot for a particular vulnerable woman who they can take advantage of, use, dump after a little while. Then another one comes along. I feel hugely protective of our flock from that point of view, because there are blokes out there just like that, and we all know that. And it looks rather like she's come across all too many of them. And while today some people might kind of look at it and say, oh, one relationship after another, after another, after another, what a triumph of self-expression and sexual liberation. I don't think that's it. And nobody in that culture would have said that. Nobody would have said that. And she certainly didn't feel that way herself. What she wanted was love. She wanted somebody to really love her. And that was not what she was finding in the kind of relationships that she had. And I guess she's rather like that kind of Bridget Jones figure, isn't she? And there's many, many people like that who are looking for marriage, romance, intimacy to give meaning and a kind of weightiness and substance to their life and make it all worthwhile and assure them in their heart that they're okay. And she was not finding it. Actually, what she had was a history of disappointment and lots of fuel for the village gossips who could all kind of entertain themselves. Have you heard what the latest is about her? You see what she's done now? And I think it's for that reason, just to avoid the embarrassment of meeting other people, that she comes out to the well in the middle of the day in the heat of the noonday sun where nobody else is going to be there. And she's carrying with her this empty water jar, which seems almost a symbol of her life, because she fills it up, but then it's empty again. A little while later, she has to fill it up again. And it's so symbolic of the way her life has been. She keeps trying to fill it up with another man, another man, another romance, and it ain't working. Empty time and again. She would be back tomorrow with the same water jar, and she's got this never-ending thirst. Now, how would you counsel this woman? It's not an academic question. It's not just a little bit of, well, let's think some theory, is it? Because you've all met her. If you haven't met her precisely, you've met people like her, men as well as women, because there are millions of them around. People who are thirsty, and they're not really sure what they're thirsty for, but their soul is parched. And they are trying to fill up that thirst. They're trying to change the metaphor to satisfy the hunger, the emptiness in their life with something. And it may lead to a pattern of serial disappointments or failures. And it may lead to things that give them some degree of satisfaction or pleasure for a little while, but not for long. They're empty again and they're trying to fill something up. And they just don't know what to do. This is the story of millions of people. In fact, I would dare to suggest that this woman is all of us in one way or another. Her thirst is our thirst. And we don't know what to do. But Jesus does. And that's what makes him our Savior, our King, and such good news. How do we deal with somebody who is so thirsty and looking in all the wrong places? Well, how does Jesus deal with us? The first thing that you see is that Jesus does not avoid her. Other people might shun her, but Jesus does not. He seeks her out. He seeks us in our need. And we have to be prepared to get alongside people like that. And thank God Jesus is prepared to get alongside us. Far from avoiding her, he's looking for her. Verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. Well, geographically, it was convenient, but there was no absolute necessity to go through. Actually, because Jews and Samaritans didn't get on well, for centuries, Jews had been avoiding going through there. They just had no dealings with each other. So Jesus didn't, in the absolute sense, have to go through, but there is a moral, a spiritual, a heart compulsion on Jesus, because this is a divine appointment. He's going there to meet somebody who doesn't even know that she needs him yet, but she's broken in her life, and Jesus cares about her. He cares about the despised. He cares about the outcasts. He cares about those that the world deems a failure. And he goes to her and he takes the lowly position. He asks her for help. Could you give me a drink of water? And she's astonished that he'll even speak to her. They're divided by gender, by race, by history, by theology. And yet he crosses that barrier because Jesus doesn't see her as a stereotype, a Samaritan. A Samaritan woman, a heretic, an outcast. He doesn't see her as a stereotype. He sees her as an individual, a person who is thirsty. And he wants to bring blessing to her. So where others might have dismissed her simply as godless or immoral, Jesus sees her as a thirsting person in need of truly satisfying drink. So he offers her the drink that she needs, and this confuses her. After all, she's the one who's got the bucket. Where's he going to get this drink from? But Jesus, of course, isn't talking about physical water. No, verse 13, everyone who drinks this physical water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst, says Jesus. He's speaking to her of the water of his love that quenches our dehydrated souls. He says that he can give us an inner fountain of life that will satisfy our deepest needs, not just once, but permanently. But what exactly does that look like? You ever seen such a fountain? Well, this Samaritan woman doesn't know what it looks like, but it sounds good. So she says to Jesus, well, give me some of this water then. But Jesus isn't talking about physical water. No, no, her real need is far greater than that. And Jesus shows her what it is. Because he first seeks us in our need, but then he has to show us what our need really is. And this is the bit that makes us uncomfortable sometimes in our dealings with Jesus, but there's no way around it. There's no way around having to face up to the truth of our hearts. It's not hard for Jesus to show her what the deep thirst within her is. He simply tells her to fetch her husband. And with that one simple request, the whole emptiness of her life is exposed. Now, why does Jesus do that? Is that a cruel thing Jesus does, do you think? I mean, she's living her life in the darkness, in the shadows, so that people won't see it. And Jesus comes along and he flicks the light switch and it all goes on. And it can all be seen what it is. Now, is that a cruel thing? Well, our Lord Jesus is not cruel. He's certainly not cruel. What our Lord Jesus is helping her to do is see what the real problem is. We've got to understand that Jesus is not simply kind of aiming a kick at her for being immoral. It's nothing like that at all. Jesus has no malicious or sadistic pleasure in exposing our lifestyles when they're going wrong. The reason that Jesus does this is because he has an overwhelming compassion for people whose lives are desperately empty and broken. And he wants to rescue us from that situation. That, incidentally, is something that we as Christians need to learn, because God forbid that we should be the moral gloaters of this world, the self-righteous who, because we don't like the lifestyle of folks outside the church, then gloat when it goes wrong and say, well, we told you so. We said that would end in tears. And all that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Not at all. His heart is full of compassion for this broken person. And may God soften our hearts to be compassionate too. She is only doing what so many others have done. Jeremiah the prophet centuries earlier lamented this very thing, that the people of his day walked past the fountain of living water, which was God, and they dug their own wells for something that could never satisfy them. Now that's what she's doing. She's missing the fountain of living water, God, and she's trying to quench her thirst in some other way with all these relationships. And Jesus is not out to humiliate her for that. What he's doing is helping her to see her real thirst. He's giving her the proof that she just cannot ignore that her life isn't working. Go and fetch your husband. See for yourself. It's not working, is it? This business of trying to quench your thirst with multiple relationships. That's what Jesus is helping her to do. She's been looking for meaning and satisfaction in marriage, in sex, in intimacy, but she's still thirsty. No doubt there were moments of real pleasure, moments of real happiness, but it didn't last. It couldn't last. It could never fill up that aching void in her heart. Why not? Because she was made for something more, as we all are. She was made for a love that was truly divine. Now, that sounds like a line out of Hollywood or out of Mills and Boons on a bad day, doesn't it? You know, a love that's truly divine. But it is the literal truth. That is what she was made for and what we were made for. We were made for God's love, love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. That's the only love that will ever satisfy our hearts, because we were made with this kind of infinite capacity and infinite thirst that can only be filled up with God's love. Only God's love will never fail us. Only God's love will never let us down. Only God's love is sufficient to satisfy a thirst so deep. His love, being an infinite fountain, can quench the thirst of every thirsty person in this place. I don't know about you, but I sometimes think no amount of love would fill up my heart. I always want more. I can never hear too much from Kathy, I love you. I can never hear too much from Bex, my daughter, I love you. It doesn't matter. I can drink in all the love that I'm given and my heart is never full. But though we are so thirsty as people, the reservoir of God's love, being infinite, if I can put it this way, it is so deep that we could all drink of it. Every thirsty person in the world can drink from the reservoir of God's love. And we can drink and drink until our thirst is satisfied. And we will not have lowered the level of that reservoir by a single inch. That is an extraordinary thing. But we were made for a love that was divine. She was made for a love that is divine. And that is why nothing else was ever going to satisfy her. You see, all our longings, dare I say it, even our most perverted and distorted longings, all our longings have within them the echo of the one true longing of our hearts, which is our longing for the God who made us. Just as all our joys are but pointers, they're real joys, but they're but pointers to the God who is the source of all joy. Our longing for the God that we're meant to know but don't know, that's what keeps us thirsty. That's why nothing but God ultimately satisfies. Now, that's the key to understanding what was going wrong in this woman's life. It's the key to understanding what goes wrong in our own lives. The root of her problem was not that she had been sleeping with too many people, though she had, but that was not the root of her problem. That was just a symptom of it. The root of her problem was that she was trying to fill up her emptiness with something other than the God who had made her. She had made finding a man her idol. Okay, it hasn't worked yet. I know it hasn't worked yet, but it's only because I got the wrong man. This time, you know, next time, and so on. No. She had made finding a man her idol by giving it the ultimate place in her life where only God should be. And that meant that she imagined her emptiness was circumstantial. It's just that I got the wrong man. Next time it will be different. Well, next time it wasn't different, but maybe next time it will be. She thought her emptiness was circumstantial. It wasn't. It never is. It never is. I promise you, your emptiness is not circumstantial. It is spiritual. It is moral. It doesn't matter what we try to fill our lives up with. Now, we cannot stop wanting to be happy. And we never need to feel guilty for wanting to be happy. We were made to be happy. That's why we want to be happy. A good God made us, and he made us for happiness. We never have to apologize for that. We were made for happiness. That's why we chase after whatever it is we think will make us happy. It's just that we are not yet aware in our brokenness that a relationship with God will give us the deepest pleasure, the deepest satisfaction, the deepest happiness, because we haven't got a taste for that in our brokenness. So we try and fill ourselves up with everything else, but it will never, ever work. So we walk right by this spring of fresh water that is the living God, and we drink of other wells that do us no good. Idolatry, in essence, is our false belief that something else will satisfy us other than God. Whatever that something else is in our life. Now, that's what Jesus is helping this woman to see. He's helping her. He's putting the proof in front of her that it hasn't worked. And that's a kindly thing that Jesus is doing. He's opening our eyes. See, Jesus refuses sticking plaster solutions to deep problems. He doesn't do that. She's been trying sticking plaster solution. This man is a sticking plaster. Oh, well, that one's fallen off. Let's get another one. And it's all sticking plaster because it's not really addressing the deep issue. But Jesus, the great physician, goes deep. He insists on that. And this woman has to face up to the truth about herself and her situation before she will ever drink the living water. That's why Jesus tells her to call her husband. Jesus knew that her inner thirst would never be quenched until she faced what was wrong in her life and turned from it, which is what the Bible means by repentance. She needed to repent of putting something else in first place in her life other than God. So Jesus, he sees us in our need and he doesn't shun us. He gets alongside us and then he shows us what our real need is. It's this hunger for God. Now, finally, Jesus satisfies our need and he does it with himself. I love the gentle perseverance of Jesus with us. Many of us don't yield to him without a fight, do we? We're not only stubborn, we can be foolish. And we, even if it's in our worst interest to fight against Jesus, it's what we do. We don't give in easily. And she does something here that many of us have done, I'm sure. She tries to divert the conversation away from her personal life onto something else. Do you recognize that maneuver? You haven't tried that one? It's getting a little bit too hot around your personal life. So let's talk about something else instead. And that's what she tries. It's actually one of the clearest signs in our lives of a spiritual sickness that the one thing we absolutely do not want Jesus Christ to give attention to is our personal life. That we don't want him talking to us about that or turning the light on that. Or that is a sure sign of spiritual sickness in our life. Well, that's where she is at this moment. And so she says to Jesus, and you've met this woman, haven't you? You've heard her in many different forms. She says, oh, but there are so many religions. There's Jews, there's Samaritans, and we worship on this mountain, and you worship on that mountain, and you've got your temple, and we've got ours, and this, that, and the other. And it's only your opinion against mine at the end of the day, because we can't possibly really know what God wants, can we? There's all of this going on. It's Jesus with almost infinite patience here explains to her the purposes of God and how the day is coming when all these pictures of worshiping in this temple, that temple, this mountain, that temple, they will all give way to the reality of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And she says, in effect, in verse 25, well, there may be something in what you say. I don't know. Who can tell? Who can know God's will? But anyway, it doesn't matter because one day the Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah comes, he'll sort it all out for us, tell us the truth. So I don't really need to think about it till then, do I? We can't know till then, but when he comes. And Jesus looks her in the eye and says, I am the Messiah. It's a wonderful, wonderful moment. I am the Messiah. So what are you going to do? And that's it. That's what it's all about. Jesus is the one who can satisfy her thirst. Why? Because he is God's anointed one. That's what Messiah means. He is God with us, as the very first verse of John's gospel has told us all the way through. If you knew who it was who's offering you, you'd be asking for this. If she commits her life to Jesus, what is she doing? She is putting God right in the center. That's what will satisfy her thirst. That's how she drinks this water that gives eternal life. And this woman discovers the reality of Jesus' promise and it changes her life. She's no longer ashamed now. She runs back to that community she's been avoiding. And she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And it is a sure sign that something real and lasting has gone on in our hearts when the very things that we felt so guilty and ashamed of, now we can bring them to the light and we can say, this person he knows everything about me. He's told me everything I've ever done, all the things that made me so ashamed and that made me run away from you people. He knows them all. He's told me all about, but he's not only told me everything I ever did, but he's loved me like nobody else ever did. He's shown me such grace and such mercy and such tenderness, and I have begun to have my thirst quenched by meeting this Savior, and he can be your Savior too. That's what she said to them. You see, she no longer had to hide from God or people. I find those two things go together so often in people's lives. People who are running away from God run away from other people. And so often people who are running away from other people are running away from God. You so often see that, but grace sets us free. And it's interesting because unnecessary details in Bible stories fascinate me because they're almost always there to tell us something. And John just slips in this note, which is not essential to the story, but I'm sure it means something to him, in verse 28, that she left her water jar behind her as a kind of signal that she knew she'd never thirst again. Well, her story drew others to Jesus too, men as well as women. And it happened as Jesus was just saying to his disciples, you know, the fields are white for harvest. Just open your eyes. And they open their eyes. And what do they see? They don't see grain in the breeze. What they see is people. Because that's the harvest Jesus is talking about. They see people coming towards them from the village. And they suddenly realize that the harvest field is a harvest field of people. And it includes their traditional enemies, the Samaritans. Which leads to the punchline at the end of the story in verse 42, when Samaritan men and Samaritan women together confess, he really is the Savior of the world. He can quench anyone's thirst, not just hers, but ours here today. So how about you? Do you know why so many of us go through life thirsty? It is because we are afraid to let go of our idols. There is something else that we're hoping is going to satisfy us. And even though it's proved to us time and again, it never will. We cling to it desperately. It's the thing that we know, that we are hoping is going to give us meaning, give us worth, validate our life in some way, persuade us that we are okay, that we're doing. And we cling to that. It might be a thing, it might be a person, and we are afraid. And that is why we go through life thirsty. We are afraid to let go of whatever that is. What is it that you cling to in your life to make you feel that you're somebody, that you're something, that your life isn't a complete waste, that you're not just a waste of food, a waste of air, a waste of space, that there's something that validates your life? What is it you cling to? Because as long as you cling to that as though that's the thing that will save you, that idol, far from saving you, will oppress you. It will break your heart. It will crush you. It will be cruel to you. You will never be sure that you're going to keep it forever. It will be a source of constant anxiety to you because you were made for something better. You were made for a love divine. And only when God is in first place will we have that sure foundation for our life, that sense of worth and being and well-being that we should have, that we were made for. But we will never have that until we let go of our idols. And we've got to pray, Lord, loosen my terrified grip on this thing that may be a good thing, but it's a secondary thing. It can never be the first place thing that satisfies our hearts. C.S. Lewis understood the human heart so well. I want to just read to you something I love. Some of you have heard me read this before. I just love this bit. It's from The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis, one of his seven Chronicles of Narnia books, if you know the Narnia story, and Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in it. Lewis puts his finger on it here, as he does so very often. This is us, isn't it? This is where we are. He's got a description here of Jill, a young girl who's been frightened, lost in the woods. She's running, she's out of breath, she's been crying, her throat is parched and sore from all of this. And then she comes across this stream and she's just desperate for a drink from this stream. There's only one problem. As she goes to drink, she realizes that there's a lion on the riverbank. And the lion speaks to her. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Precisely. If we want to negotiate with the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot do it. But Jill went and she drank and she found how good Aslan, how good our Lord Jesus Christ is. We cannot negotiate, but in his goodness and his grace, he says, "Then come and drink. Will you come and drink?" Let's pray. Our hearts are thirsty until you quench our thirst, Father. Thank you that you loved this world so much you sent the Lord Jesus to be our Savior, and without him we would have thirsted forever, but with him we can taste a love divine, and we pray for that. We get so frightened, we cling to our idols, and it may be that some of us were very conscious of that today, of a particular idol that we daren't let go of. It might be something that's really harming us. It might be something that would do us good if it was only in proper place in our life. But we daren't yield first place to Jesus. We cling to this other thing or this other person. We hope that will validate our life, that this will be our Savior. Please, we pray, have mercy on us. Overcome our fears. Prise our frozen fingers loose from that idol. And wrap our arms around the Lord Jesus as he wraps his arms around us. May we take him as our Savior and King and love him as he has first loved us. We pray this for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen. I think probably we need to go straight to...